Redeemer liveth, and I know I'm saved by the Word of God. Page number 194. 194, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Page number 194. Now here's an opportunity for every one of you to join in to sing. Will I be able to sing like the trio? They did such a good job of harmonizing. That's a beautiful song, and I appreciate it. But we can sing to the best of our ability now on page 194. May we stand up to sing. First and last verses, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Far down the line, in fact, I'll go right on through the entire epistle. There's some very practical words of exhortation in chapters 12 and 13 that I need to get. Actually, chapters 9, 10, and 11 is a great deal of theology in relation to Israel and in relation to the Second Coming and in relation to the establishment of the kingdom someday at the Second Coming of our Lord. But it's good for us to get into the theological aspect of the Roman epistle as well as the practical words of exhortation that we find in the latter chapters, beginning with chapter 12. And the Lord willing, next Sunday morning, I will preach on chapter 12 of the Roman epistle. And then chapter 13 is so right up to date, and especially chapter 13 would apply to Tabernacle Baptist Church in a very significant way. And that's one of the reasons I'd like to continue on, because chapter 13 speaks so forcibly at this particular moment in relation to governors and magistrates and those in authority above us. God tells us how we are to assume the attitude toward those that govern, and those things are spelled out, and they speak to us here at Tabernacle in a very profound way. And I want to face them with you and face up to them with you, and we'll do that beginning next Sunday morning. But on last Sunday, I tried to point out to you from the 10th chapter of the Roman Epistle the way of the of preaching the gospel and getting the message out. We saw six tremendous things in verses 14 and 15 in relation to the call, then in relation to believing, and in relation to preaching, and then in relation to hearing, and in relation to being sent out. And then the basic fundamental fact behind it all is in verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how can they hear except there be a preacher? And how can they preach except there be sent? And how can they hear except there be a preacher? And how can they believe except they hear? And how can they call except they believe? And we notice that the order is reversed in Paul's writings. And why Paul elected to reverse the order, I don't know. It all starts out in verse 15, preachers being sent out. And then it consummates by sinners calling upon the name of the Lord in whom they have believed. Now, the order we face it nowadays is sinners calling upon the Lord as the beginning of the work of redemption. But actually, and technically, the work of redemption does not begin when you call upon the Lord personally, but it begins when a local church sends out a preacher to bear the gospel. because you're not going to do any calling except the local church send out the missionary and send out the preacher to tell the story from the Word of God of the redeeming grace of God. And then in chapter 11, beginning with verse 1, Paul sets forth the fact that though Israel is nationally blind and judicially blind, it's not always going to be the case. It is the case today, but it's not always going to be the case. I've been studying in 2 Corinthians chapter number 3, and I'm astounded when I read in 2 Corinthians chapter number 3 about Moses, who had his face veiled, having seen the hinder part of God. And having seen the hinder part of God, so did reflect the glory of God until they had to veil the face of Moses when he walked through the camp of Israel. And that's a picture of the glory of the law. I said the glory of the law. Now, if the law is that glorious, then how much more glorious, said Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, is the New Testament in verse number 6. The Old Testament was glorious. And I think Moses, having seen the hinder part of God, is a picture of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament days, those like Moses knew God only from the standpoint of the law. But in the New Dispensation, we look full into the fact of redemption with the New Testament of the New Covenant that God has made. We do not see through a glass darkly, but we see face to face. We have been changed from glory to glory. We have been changed from the glory of the Old Testament to the glory of the New Testament. That's another sermon. And that's one of the sermons I've been having upon my heart that I may bring tonight. I'm not sure. Chances are I've got another one. But anyway, I marvel that though the Old Testament and the Old Covenant was glorious, the New Testament is more glorious, so said Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. And Moses saw the hinder part of God. That's God veiled in the Old Testament. Someone has said that the gospel is in symbolism and typology in the Old Testament. But the gospel is unveiled and opened up and revealed in the New Testament. How true that is. We have a better covenant and a better altar and a better sacrifice and a better way and a better testament than anything this world could ever produce. Though the Bible is clear that the Old Testament was glorious, the Old Covenant was glorious. But it was not and is not as glorious as the new covenant that we enjoy, the covenant of grace. And Israel is blind. In our day, all Israel can see is what Moses saw behind the part of God. The Jews in our day have never seen Christ. They've never seen fully the gospel of the grace of God. And Israel is judicially blind. But one day that's going to change, and that's what Paul is dealing with in the 11th chapter of the Roman epistle. Now, beginning with verse 13, he sets forth a warning to we Gentiles. Now, we noticed last week in my message that Paul had some very definite things to say about the Gentile people in chapter number 10, number 9, and verse 24, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And then Paul said in another place that he was called to be a missionary, a minister of the New Testament, and a minister to a Gentile people. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. And that's very clearly set forth. But therefore, he's qualified to give a word of warning to we Gentiles in Romans 11, beginning with verse 13. And I'd love to amplify that warning to you today as I find it in the Word of God. And this is directed to us, you see. Though I'm aware of the fact that basically chapter 9, 10, and 11 in the Roman epistle is directed to Israel, yet there is a message in its content for the Gentile body as well. Now verse 13, Paul goes on to say, "For I speak to you Gentiles." Now that's us. None of us would claim to be Israel. I do not claim to be Israel. I'd be a foolish man to claim to be Israel. I'm a Gentile believer in the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm saved by the grace of God, but that does not to say that I'm a Hebrew. I'm not a Hebrew at all. I'm a Gentile. And I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles and to the Gentiles. And I'm not ashamed of my office, he said. I magnify my office. Though Paul was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and sat at the feet of Gamaliel, though he had all the advantages of being a Jew, he was not ashamed to own his calling and identify himself with the people to whom he's to preach and to minister. Of all the 12 disciples, only Paul became a missionary and an evangelist. The other 11 administered the church in Jerusalem until they died. But Paul left the city of Jerusalem and the 11 behind and spent 25 or 30 years crossing the European continent preaching not to Jews, but to Gentiles exclusively. And so he said, I'm not ashamed of my calling. God called me to minister to the Gentiles, and I magnify my office. And I appreciate that about the Apostle Paul, because he carried the gospel to my fathers and to your fathers in Europe, you see, 2,000 years ago. And he was not reluctantly doing so, but he magnified his office. He didn't do so because he couldn't find anything else to do. He did so because it was the will of God. He had no doubt thought about the 11 in their relatively seat of luxury in Jerusalem. Are those 11 apostles other than Paul, as far as we know, never got far away from Jerusalem until they died. They worked right there with the local church in Jerusalem. And I would imagine Paul might have been tempted to be a little envious, especially when he's out there in the continent of Europe beneath a starry canopy, out there among pagan people that he had difficulty communicating with. I would imagine Paul was tempted to become dissatisfied and envious and jealous because of the other 11. But if he ever was, there's no reckoning. But instead of that, he said, I magnify mine office, and I'm doing the will of God in my life, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them who are of my flesh, and might save some of them. Which is Paul's way of saying that by my devotion to my ministry to the Gentiles, it may be that I might provoke some of my own people according to the flesh to likewise do what I've done, or likewise embrace the Lord Jesus as personal Savior. He might have been giving out a message for help in verse number 14. I need some fellow helpers. Well, he had some. Jewish helpers, they were at his side. He had Barnabas, he had Silas, he had John Mark, he had Timothy at his side, and other Jews, no doubt, at his side, but he didn't have any of the apostles. Not one of them. He alone was among the 12 in these missionary tours. Verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciliation of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? The casting away is the blindness of Israel. As a result of that, Jesus turns to the Gentile world. And as a result of that, there is reconciliation now to be enjoyed by a Gentile world. But he suggests in verse 15 that the day shall be when these who have been cast away shall receive the gospel. And when that happens, a great miracle will transpire in the spiritual world, a revival in the camp of Israel that Paul calls life from the dead. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. But if the root be holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches holy. If some of the branches be broken up, and thou, being the wild olive branch, were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Now here's exactly where you and I fit into the picture in verse 17. Some of the branches be broken off. The branches is the Israelites, the family of God, the chosen, the covenant people, the elect people of Israel. Jesus is the vine. They are the natural branch. Now they're not the only branch. We Gentiles are a branch grafted in. But the natural branch is Israel. But Israel, because of their unbelief, because they would not accept the Lord Jesus as Savior, are broken off in the economy of God. They are removed. And another branch is grafted in. Note, we did not come from the loins of Abraham. We are only spiritual children of Abraham. But the natural branch is the physical sons of Abraham. And it's the natural branch that's been broken off. And instead of that, God has grafted in among them, among those of faith, grafted in them that are Gentiles, and hence them, Gentiles we are become partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Just as much as a natural branch is a partaker of the fatness and the root of the tree, so the branch grafted in are partakers of all the grace of God and the goodness of God that God may mete out to his people. Which is to say that the Lord loves you and I, though we are Gentiles, as much as he loves the people of Israel, his covenant people. A born-again child of God is as precious in the eyes of my Father as any part of the family of Israel could ever be. Though our heritage is different, though we are a wild olive branch grafted in, yet we receive of the root the life and the blessings of the root. We receive of the fatness of that root. Though we are grafted in, we receive the same benefit from the root of the olive branch that the natural branch might have received. God is not a respecter of persons in relation between the church and Israel, but he blesses both Israel and the church. But a word of warning, boast not against the branches. Here's an attitude that we Gentiles must guard ourselves against. We are redeemed, but we ought constantly to remember that we are a wild branch grafted in. And don't ever get away from that. Matters not how much the Lord may bless you, and he does bless you. Matters not how much you may know God and you know him, and how much you may walk with God and you do, and how close you may enjoy fellowship with God and you do. Just always remember that we are a branch grafted in. And don't ever assume the attitude that I'm better than Israel. Don't ever persecute the natural branch that was broken away. Boast not thyself against the branch. You better have the proper attitude toward God's elect people, God's chosen people. And if you're born again, I think you will have the correct attitude toward God's chosen people. We need to remember that we're not the natural branch, but we are a wild branch grafted in God's economy. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't enjoy the peace of God. I just read to you in verse 17 that though we are grafted in, we receive of the root and we receive of the fatness of the olive tree, which is to say we have the same life. Israel has no more of eternal life than a Gentile can enjoy if he's grafted into the vine, and Jesus is the vine. If you're saved and born again, then you have all the benefits of Israel as far as spiritual things are concerned, and as far as eternal values are concerned, you have all the benefits of Israel as far as sonship is concerned. And when the sons of God are adopted, are son placed out in eternity, the fact that you're a Gentile will not be against you one bit. Or the fact that you're a Jew will not be to your advantage one bit. Because both the Jew and the Gentile receive of the same root and enjoy the same fatness. Though we are wild olive branch, we have all the benefits of any born-again child of God, Jew or Gentile. So we're not second-rate citizen. I sometimes get the idea that some people believe that God instituted and inaugurated the salvage program, and that we're the salvage program. I sometimes get the idea that some people believe that Israel, when they crucified the Prince of Glory, so disillusioned the Almighty, until all of his despondency and discouragement, the Lord picked up the broken pieces of Calvary and formed a second best that we call the church. Now, if you have that notion, forget it. You're wrong. You're as wrong as you can be. Now, we'll admit, all of us will admit, that we are not the physical sons of Abraham. We're not the natural branch. But I do declare to you that from the foundation of the world, God knew exactly what the natural branch would do. And he prayed from the foundation of the world to graft in to the vine an unnatural branch. And that's what's being done. The church is not an afterthought. The church is not a salvage program. But the church is God's purpose. Amen. as far back as you can go. Just go right on as far back as you can in your mind. And you'll pass by the day when God plumbed the stars from his fingertips. And you'll pass by the day when God made angels innumerable. And you'll pass by the day when God created the three archangels. And you'll pass by the day when God made the glories of heaven. And you'll pass by the day when all things that are eternal were made. And you'll go right on back and right on back when there's nothing but God. But then, in the mind of the Almighty, there was a Gentile church. God didn't stumble upon a Gentile church. God did not salvage a Gentile church. God did not, in utter desperation, save a Gentile church because the Jews would not believe. Oh, hear me! Before anything was upon the mind and heart of God, he knew that there would be a Gentile body of born-again believers. So don't count us altogether the all scouts. What God hath cleansed, let no man call unclean. The church, my soul, is precious in the eyes of God. And the church is an eternal body. And that church is going to heaven one of these days. Just as sure as you... I'm talking about the born-again church now. I'm not talking about just church members. I'm talking about in the body of Christ, those born-again ones. That's right. We're going to heaven as sure as you live. And there's not a thing in the world anybody can do about it, not even the devil. God knew it from the foundation of the world. Yeah, I'm glad that's so. I'm so glad, though I may be compelled to preach theology to you, and though I'm compelled to learn theology in my own soul, in the mind of my Father, he had it all fixed out from the foundation of the world. That's the kind of God we serve. So I need not hang my head down like a red-headed stepchild. My soul, I'm not a stepchild. I'm a son of God. Oh, preacher, you're nothing. Well, I admit that I'm from the miry clay. But when God lifted me up, he made a son of God out of me by grace divine. And I'm from the miry clay. Never to return. I'm going to a city where streets are transparent gold. Now just remember that, please. As you run into the devil, tell him it's so. Boast not against the branches. That's the attitude we want at Tabernacle. We want to respect the natural branch and recognize that we are the wild olive branch that has been grafted in. But though we are grafted in, we receive of the root and the fatness of the olive tree nonetheless. Now verse 18 again. But if thou boast, if a Gentile would dare boast against Israel, then he said, thou bearest not the root, but the root is thee. Which was Paul's way of saying, God is our grace. God is our sufficiency. God is our salvation. Which is Paul's way of saying in verse 18, that in my hand no price do I bring. If you're tempted to boast, just remember that you're nothing. And we have nothing. And that honest God, when we recognize ourselves as nothing, except in the grace of God, you see. And in the grace of God, we have all sufficiency. Because God is our sufficiency. Verse 19. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I may be grafted in. Now that's another attitude in verse number 19. Then wilt thou say then. Now God forbid that we say that. Now it's a matter of fact that the branches were broken off. That's a matter of fact. But if you assume the egotistic haughty attitude that the branches are broken off so that I can be grafted in, that's the wrong attitude. And we're not to assume that attitude. Thou wilt say then, the branches are broken off, that I may be grafted in, that I might be grafted in. As a matter of fact, Paul is saying that's true. But we're not to say that. We're not to assume that attitude. There's a lot of things you're not to say that may be in all true reality, but we're not to word them. We're not to express some things, you see, lest we become proud and lifted and self-exalted. We are to recognize that the people of Israel are the natural branch. Always. And don't ever walk around and say, well, God didn't love his people. God broke off his people. God cast off his people that I might be grafted in. Look at me. Look at how great we are. That's the wrong attitude. Thou wilt say then, the branches are broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, said Paul, verse 20, and by saying the word well, he's saying that that's actually what happened. As a matter of fact, that's actually what happened. But you're not to walk around and say that. You're not to assume that attitude. It's none of your business. If the natural branch is broken off, that's God's business. It's none of yours. And if you're saved, you didn't save yourself. And if you're saved, you know that better than anybody in the world. And if you tell me you're saved and you think you saved yourself, I may put a question mark about your salvation. People that are saved know that Jesus Paul, all to him I owe, sin left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. No man will glory in God's presence, except we glory in the cross. No man will glory in the presence of God. Thou wilt say then, the natural branch is broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, said Paul, then you've got the semicolon, which is almost a period. But you could put a period after well and not do the scriptures great violence. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. That's a matter of fact, said Paul. And thou standest by faith. That's a matter of fact. But be not high-minded. Don't you let that make you proud. The church of Jesus Christ are sinners saved by grace. And we have no glory except we glory in the suffering, bleeding lamb upon Calvary's cross. From a human standpoint, I can't glory in the flesh at all, because my people were pagans and my fathers were barbarians. And so were yours. I can't glory in my heritage. I can't glory in my past. I can't glory in my priest. I can't glory in my temple. I can't glory in the Bibles my fathers produced. I can't glory in a system of religion that my fathers produced, because they had none of that. The last one of us were pagan, barbarian people. But God in his mercy loved us and put us in. Grafted us in to the natural branch. And we've been enjoying the root and fatness of the olive tree all these years. But the fact that I'm in gives me no license to glory. And Paul said, be not high-minded. But watch what he said. But fear. And he's speaking to Gentiles now. You and I have to walk the pathway of holiness with fear and trembling. Working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now that doesn't mean working out your salvation to get it. That means working it out once you get it with fear and trembling. Living day by day holy and walking circumspectly. Day by day. That's the exhortation he gives in that verse. We're to fear God. We're to love God, but we're to fear God. And God forbid we'd have any other attitude than that. Of all the people that God has ever saved or dealt with, surely, in all history, the most humble of the whole crowd ought to be we Gentiles. I think I might understand how Israel could glory, but I can't find one single thing that a Gentile can glory in except the cross. Be not high-minded, therefore, but fear. Now, here's the reason we had better fear. Watch what he said. Because if God spared not the natural branches, and brother, he didn't. When those Jews rejected Jesus Christ and crucified the Prince of Glory, God pulled that veil.
And they are veiled just like Moses was. They had the glory of God. That family had the glory of God. That family had the oracles of God. That family had the statutes of God. That family had the prophets of God. That family had the temple of God. That family had everything you can imagine in their past, and yet God pulled the curtain and veiled them. And God did it deliberately. God did it judicially. And that veil still hangs over the face of all the house of Israel to 1979. Now look at that verse again. If God spared not the natural branches, and God did, God brought judgment upon the natural branches. Take heed, Gentiles, with the wild olive branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. The fact that God has extended mercy doesn't mean that God's not going to mete out chastisement when we need it. If God laid the lash upon his natural branch, he'll lash upon the wild olive branch. If God spared not the natural branch, we're foolish to imagine God will spare the wild olive branches. Be sure your sins will find you out. Or somehow God's people can be humble and give God the glory. In our day, we have so much to thank God for. And yet in our country, there's so many things to discourage. Our government, our political system. I was talking with a young man, a candidate for a chaplain's job in the Army. He said, I hope to make it a career. If I can get the appointment, I hope I can make it a career. And I said, I hope you can get in. God needs a fundamental Bible-believing chaplains in the Army. But he said, preacher, the Army is in a tragic condition. He said, this voluntary system has utterly failed. And he said, you've got only one element of our society in the Army. And the men that have integrity, and the men that have character, the men that can make it on the outside, the men that are successful in their field of endeavor, what it may be, are not in the Army. And the Army is being filled up. This is a general statement now, nothing in particular. This is not an insinuation against any individual. But this young man said, the average man volunteering for the Army in our day can't make it on the outside. And many of them can't even pass the entrance test by reading and writing sufficiently. And he said it's in a bad shape. And I hadn't thought about it, and I was disturbed to hear that. I said, do you think that goes on in the other branches of service? He said, no, not as much. It's taking its toll. And I can understand why. Fine young men, like Colin, we mentioned a while ago, who could make it on the outside, usually don't join the Army voluntarily. With no reflection upon anybody that joins the Army. Don't misunderstand me. In fact, my hat's off to them. My hat's off to the soldier. And I respect the soldier with all my heart. But when men know that they can make much more money, when men know that they can be free on the outside, they are going to elect to go into business, you see. And some that can't make it go into the Army otherwise. Not all, but some. But our country is in a weakened political and military condition. And the Congress is fussing and wrangling about the Panama Canal and about the SALT talks and about the troops in Cuba. And the president is calling people in and saying, what must I do when he ought to make decisions for himself? God help us in America. We need leadership. We need character. We need integrity. In Washington, do we not? And so it is with we Gentiles. Indeed, don't you think that because God saved you, we can drag our feet? Don't you think because God saved you, we can live an immoral life, an ungodly life? Take heed, lest he not spare thee. The judgment of God and the chastening of God will fall upon a Gentile as quickly as the judgment fell upon the natural branch. Now, verse 22 is an amazing verse. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. In one breath, you've got two extremes. The goodness of God and the severity of God. You see the goodness of God illustrated in the wild olive branch that we Gentiles are. You see the severity of God demonstrated in the natural branches that were broken off and removed. God is not only a God of goodness, but a God of judgment as well. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fail, severity, but toward thee, Gentiles, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also are in danger of being cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. Now here's a word, a prophecy. For God is able to graft them in again. And just as surely as time moves on, that's exactly what they're going to do. One day that veil, like the veil upon Moses' face, who saw only the hinder part of God, like the veil upon Moses and upon all Israel, who only see the law, 2 Corinthians 3, who only understand the law, and that veil upon the face of Moses is a type of the Old Testament. And that's all Israel can see. They're blinded to the new covenant. They're blinded to the new altar. They're blinded to the new testament. They're blinded to the new way. They're blinded to a better sacrifice. All they can see is the law of Moses written upon tables of stone. But one day that veil is going to be moved. Now you and I see through a glass clearly, not a glass darkly. But we can see through a glass clearly because we accept the New Testament. You see, there's no veil over our face. We accept the New Testament. But the day shall come when that veil shall be removed from the face of Israel and see the one they've crucified as the Messiah. And you talk about a revival breaking out. And by the way, that can't happen until God removes that veil. This is a judicial decree, that blindness. And until God lifts that decree, Israel shall continue seeing through a glass darkly, seeing only the Old Testament. But the day will come when that veil shall be removed, and they're going to see the book of Hebrews and the book of Romans. And they're going to see that the Christ of Calvary is the Son of David, the anointed one of God, and a revival will break out like we've never seen in all history. And that revival is going to be sparked by Israel. Not the wild branch of the Gentiles, but by Israel. Look at verse 24. If thou wert cut off of the olive branch, which is wild by nature, and were grafted in contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own natural olive tree? If it's been comfortable, if it's been good for Gentiles to be grafted in, it's going to be better for Israel to be regrafted, is what he's saying. It's been good for us, but it's going to be better. For I would not have you, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit, and God forbid, one way or another, Paul has warned us, lest we be wise in our conceit, boast not thyself, be not high-minded. Over and over again, he's warned us Gentiles to assume the correct attitude, and God forbid that we should be wise in our own conceit. That blindness, in part, has happened to Israel how long? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And when that fullness comes in, the Gentile bride is finished. And God's going to remove that blindness. And the wild olive branch will be taken away. And the natural branch will be grafted in again in the vine. Now that's prophecy. But that's sure to happen. And I marvel at the grace of God that's behind. And that instigates all these good lessons from the Lord. Now the lesson we need to learn. We are Gentiles. We are pagans. We are not Israelites. My Bible is a Jewish Bible. My prophets are Jewish prophets. My apostles are Jewish apostles. My temple is a Jewish temple. My Old Testament is a Jewish law. My New Testament written by Jewish disciples. Why have embraced the God of Abraham like a servant in the house of Abraham? I couldn't be a son. I wasn't born a son of Abraham. But like a servant, a miserable Gentile servant, I said, I believe in the God of Abraham. And the Lord has taken me in. And I've been enjoying of the root and fatness of the olive tree all these years. And my father is my father, and I'm his son. And I'm so glad for that. And I'm so humble about it. Until I don't want one note of flesh or one note of pride in my life. I want to bow upon my knees and give all the glory to God, the God of Abraham, who has wrought such a great miracle as the calling out of a Gentile bride. May we stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Father, we stand to thank you for the grace of God that sought us and found us. We thank you for the Calvary that wrought a work of miracle, a work of grace, and provided redemption for us. And now we are a body foreknown in the mind of God from the foundation of the world, loved by the grace of God, saved by the mercy of God, and placed into the body by the miracle of the Spirit. And I pray that you'll help us to recognize who we are and what we are and where we came from and where our destiny goes and involves, and to give God all the glory, therefore. God bless Israel. God bless your covenant people. Not in their sin, nor their unfaith, but in their heritage, in their past, in their blessing that they've been to all the world, in bringing the Savior into the world. God bless Israel. And hasten the day when the scales shall fall from their eyes, and Israel shall be born as in a day. Give that great revival, I pray, to Israel and all the world through Israel. Now, while heads are bowed, many a Gentile down through the years has walked down a church aisle and said yes to the Savior and become converted and saved. Maybe there's a Gentile here today, a boy, a girl, a man, a woman, and you'd love to come forward and bow at this altar and to accept Jesus. Or if you've been saved at home or in the Sunday school class and you'd like to join the church and testify, I'm saved, and be baptized following Christ in that ordinance, I invite you to come. If you'd love to transfer your letter to the tabernacle, we invite you as God leads. Sing, Brother Horn, will you come? We're not going to sing but two stanzas. Will you leave the seat immediately? Will you come right now? If we can have you at the altar, we would welcome the opportunity. Will you come?